What's gonna happen tomorrow? Do you have any plans? Any plans for tomorrow, this week? Do you have any big plans? Do you have any big plans for next year? Going anywhere? Maybe going to school, going to a new job, maybe moving somewhere? Do you have any big plans for the coming year, year or two? This is my old monster. Looks a little worse for the wear. In the lower picture, that's not a spoiler on the back of the car, that's the bumper where they picked it up off the road. And we're trying to get it out of the way. It was a while ago now, it was 2007, so it was more than 10 years ago. I had an appointment one morning in Toronto, and I was driving on the 401, and heading to my appointment, and where the 401 merges with the off-ramp for the 400, it's fairly busy, and there's a transport truck that was kind of drifting into our lane, and I started backing off because I thought any second now he's going to start signaling that he's changing lanes. And the guy in front of me, I think he was talking on his cell phone, and he didn't notice the transport truck was coming in, and then the transport truck kind of went back into its own lane and started coming towards us again. The guy in front of me panicked and slammed on the brakes and came to a full stop in 120 kilometer hour traffic on the 401. And so even though I had started backing off, there was no way. So I slammed on the brakes, I hit him, the guy behind me, he didn't see any of it, he hit me, I hit the guy in front of me again. And I remember sitting there thinking, okay, and I felt all over, I'm like, okay, I'm not bleeding, I'm not broken, okay, I'm okay, and I kind of signaled, and the amazing thing when you look at that picture of that car is I was actually able to change lanes and pull over to the side of the road, and I put the car in park, and it never went out of park again. The car never moved again without a tow truck, so God was in even getting me across the lanes over the side of the road, and needless to say, I didn't make my appointment in Toronto. I got out of the car, I looked at the front, I looked at the back, I looked at the fact that I was fine. I said, oh, God's not done with me yet, I guess. But I didn't make my appointment in Toronto, and the rest of the day was shot between getting the car towed to the accident reporting center and talking to the police and the insurance company and renting the car and getting home and all that, and then the next couple weeks. I had to try and look for a new car. It was winter time. I actually had plans to go visit my family over Christmas for Chicago. Those plans were all up in the air. The rental company said I could take the car to Chicago. That was fine. But like all of a sudden, from one split second, my plans all changed, and a lot of my other plans were up in the air. And that's just for an accident where everybody was okay, right? Now, I had insurance, so I sort of prepared for an accident, but nobody's really prepared for a car accident. I know a number of you here have been in car accidents. It will ruin your day and take over your week. And that's if you're okay. What if you're not okay? If you're hurt or injured, you could be laid up for weeks. You could be laid up permanently. What if you don't survive? And yet, car accidents aren't that rare, are they? They're fairly common. All the time. Nobody plans for an accident, but accidents can ruin our plans. Right? Nobody plans for an accident. You might be prepared in terms of, you have insurance, you have a driver's license and stuff like that, you have airbags in the car, because we know these things happen. But you don't plan for the specific accident, and yet they really ruin our plans. Accidents like this that happen regularly are a reminder. Life is short and can be cut even shorter really quickly. Now, with the right attitude, a car accident is actually a good reminder of how dependent we are upon God. Now, sometimes when we have an accident, we then get so anxious and we get fearful and then we're not willing to drive anymore, or we panic or we try and control everything so accidents don't happen. And that's not realistic. But with the right attitude, we're reminded we are so dependent on God. Our life is a fragile thing. We need God's daily sustaining work around us and in us to keep going. Our text today talks about some of these issues. It talks about the fact that when it comes to planning, we can't know everything that happens, and that should prove to kind of provide some humility. It also talks about the fact that when it comes to life, life is short. We depend on God daily for our existence, and we need to take that into account in our attitude when we're making plans. If you agree with me, in James chapter 4, we've been working through the whole book of James, so we're at the end of chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, get your hand up nice and high, and our ushers will get a Bible to you. We're reading James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, a short passage. Front center. If you have one of the church Bibles, you can find our passage on page 856. So James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17, page 856 in our church Bibles. Feel free to read along on, you know, your electronic device or your phone Bibles, whatever it might be. And so here we have the end of chapter 4. James says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this city or that city. Spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will go live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast and you brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." What is he saying? Now remember, for those of you who've been here over the course of the summer, we've been working through James, the whole book from the beginning of the summer. So last week in the beginning of chapter 4, James talks about where do fights and quarrels come from? And we explored that a little more about how fights and quarrels come from unmet desires, unfulfilled desires. And James talks about the fact that, you know, your desires are unfulfilled because you don't pray about them. And even then when you do pray about them, often you pray with selfish motives. And so we talked about the fact that sometimes we dare not bring our desires to God because our desires are part of our heart, and our heart is fallen, and we know we desire ungodly things, and so you're not going to take an ungodly desire to God, right? And so sometimes our desires are unfulfilled because they're things we dare not pray about. And so we need to rein our desires in and ask for our desires to be purified. Sometimes our desires are for good things. But the manner in which we desire them is unhealthy. The manner in which we desire them puts them on a pedestal. It makes them an idol over God. We're more interested in this desire for a good thing than we are in submitting to God. So we talked about that a little bit, about sometimes even when we pray for something, because our desires, it might be a good thing to pray for, but our desires, our motives are mixed, and that's why God doesn't answer those prayers the way we want. So the response in this situation we talked about last week is to submit to God, to humble ourselves. We use the word repent to turn our trajectory back to God. And for those who humble themselves, God will lift them up. And then our text today begins, today we're going to go here, we're going to go there. Well, these plans are a form of desire, right? My desire is to go to such and such a city, today or tomorrow, whatever, to go live there for a year. And my desire there is to make money. So this is, in many ways, a specific example or a specific application of the question of desire and why our desires are being met or not met. So this is kind of some context and some flow to James. James is speaking to the wealthy because the wealthy make plans to move to other cities and to make more money. It's the wealthy who have the resources to pick up and move, and to go do some investment banking in Hong Kong, or to go to New York and, you know, invest in the stock market, or, you know, whatever it might be, right? Or to go to LA and make their fortune, whatever. But even in Palestine in the first century, you had to be relatively well-to-do. An average general laborer doesn't have the resources to pick up and move to a different city to make more money. And so you don't have to be the rich people, the rich of the rich, but you had to have a little bit of financial stability to be able to do something like this, to move to another city and to carry out business there to make more profit. Actually, near Jerusalem, there was a network of 10 cities called the Decapolis, and these were kind of boom towns in the first century. They were growing rapidly. They were becoming places for trade. They were becoming places you could go and make money. We actually come across the Decapolis in Jesus' ministry. Jesus visited the Decapolis. He went to a number of these cities, but before he went there, he actually planted a seed. Some of you remember the parable of Jesus calming, or not a parable, my goodness, it's not a parable, the story, the miracle. Jesus calming the storm, right? They're crossing the Sea of Galilee, the storm comes up, Jesus speaks to the storm, be silent, and then they keep going. And what happens when they land is they land in near the graveyard, and there's the man who's possessed by a legion of demons. And Jesus casts the demons out, and he casts them into the herd of pigs, and the pigs all go running off into the water. And the people are like, whoa, can you leave us alone? And that guy who was healed, he lives in one of the Decapolis cities. So he goes to these cities, and he starts talking about what happened. And the people in these cities knew that crazy old guy out of the tombs, and this is him, and he's been healed. So Jesus actually set, he had like a little advanced, not a spy, but like a little advanced agent in the Decapolis sharing what had happened to him. So Jesus sets that in motion, goes back to Israel, and then a while later, he goes by land around the Sea of Galilee, and he goes and he visits the Decapolis, and people are like, you're the one who healed the crazy dude! And they respond to Jesus. Okay, so, and it's in these cities, likely, that James now is writing to Christians in these cities, or writing to Christians who want to go to these cities. They're going to go make money, but they're also part of the Christian community there. They're part of the people who have responded to Jesus. And so there's a very good chance, it's a pretty convincing argument, that these are the people James has in mind that he's writing to that we're reading about today. So this stretches back even to Jesus' ministry while he was on earth. Before we get into what James is saying, let me clarify two things about what James is not saying, that sometimes people read this passage today and they come to these conclusions. So let me cancel out two mistakes we might see from this passage. First, James is in no way condemning planning. James is not condemning planning. I know some people who don't like the plan. I've never heard them refer to this verse, but they could refer to this verse and say, oh, well, you know, James said we shouldn't plan. No, not at all. Moses is commended for planning when he's leading Israel. Joshua is commended for planning. He plans the invasion of the promised land. Jesus made plans, right? Jesus had a plan to go heal the guy who had all the demons in him, then go home, let him go do some work, and then go reap a harvest when he goes to the Decapolis. Paul repeatedly plans his missionary journeys. Planning is good. James is in no way condemning planning. Second, James is not condemning profit. James is not condemning the notion that you will go and do business and make money. James doesn't have a problem with that at all. He doesn't condemn that on any level. The issue is not that they're making plans. The issue is not that they're intending for their business to make money. The issue is that they have forgotten to submit their plans to God. They have forgotten to submit their plans to God. The key is, if the Lord wills, we will go to this city. If the Lord wills, we will stay there for a year. If the Lord wills, while we are there, we will make extra money. That's the key to the passage. Paul made plans for his missionary journeys. Jesus made plans at his ministry. Planning is good. Paul consistently submitted his plans to the Lord. If you read in Acts, if you read in Romans, you read two places in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I will come visit you, the Lord willing. I will return to you, the Lord willing. And sometimes he didn't get to. Sometimes he didn't get to return. There's in Acts chapter 16, Paul's plans are frustrated, right? He doesn't always get what he plans to do, but he consistently submits his plans to the Lord. Now, James says, for those of you who are making all these plans without thinking about God, you're boasting and bragging. To boast in Greek is not necessarily something bad. It means to put confidence in something or in someone. Paul, in his letter, says, I boast in the Lord. That's a good thing to boast in. It's a good thing to put your confidence in. Boast, maybe we need to start thinking of a different word in English for our translations. I'm not sure. But to boast is not necessarily bad, but in the Greek here, it literally says you boast arrogantly. You boast and brag is literally, you boast with arrogance in yourself, in your plans. And so this kind of boasting, this arrogant kind of, I'm going to do what I want, putting my confidence in myself, that is the kind of boasting that is evil. So boasting in the Lord is good. Putting your confidence in God, that's actually what we're called to do. putting your confidence in yourself and in your own plans, and I'm a self-made man, I'm an independent woman, I don't need anything else, I can do what I want and I can carry myself along. That is the kind of evil boasting that James is saying is a problem, and that shows up when you say, yeah, well, I'm gonna go here, I'm gonna go there, I'm gonna make this kind of money, I'm gonna do this and that with my life, and not submitting it to the Lord first. So verse 17 then seems a little bit odd. You kind of crack open verse, you know, you're talking about planning and you're talking about submitting to God and this arrogance, and then you get anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. How does that connect? Well, for those of you again who've been here, well, actually no, if you've been here, you know this. If you haven't been here over the course of the summer, James is writing a lot about wisdom. And there's a strong tradition of wisdom literature in the Old Testament. Like some of the Psalms, Proverbs, and some other passages are called wisdom literature, which is about how do we walk with God? What is wise? And so James draws on a lot of those images and verses, especially from Proverbs. In Proverbs, it says, Proverbs 3, 27-28, this is one of our quotations at the beginning across two slides. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it's in your power to act. Don't say to your neighbor, come back tomorrow and I'll give it to you, when you already have it with you now. So Proverbs talks about don't delay doing good. Don't put off doing good. And I think this might be at issue here with James. You don't know what tomorrow may bring. Also, Proverbs 27, verse 1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what tomorrow may bring. So those who are going to other cities, they're going to make money. They may be neglecting care for the poor now. They're like, well, hey, I'm going to go to this city, I'm going to make money, so I'll give to the poor when I'm done. I'll give to the poor after I get rich. I'll give to the poor after I get a raise. I'll give to the poor later when I have more to give. And James is saying, look, you're making all these plans. You don't know what's going to happen. You have good you can do today. Do it today. You know, it's good if you intend, if when you make more money and you want to give more to the poor, fantastic. Do it. But don't use that as an excuse to not give today. And let me tell you, I talk to a lot of people who are students or who are new to the workforce and they're just starting out, and I hear them say things like, well, you know, I don't want to tithe now because I'm not making much. I'll tithe when I'm more comfortable. Let me tell you, I'm 42. I'm now married. I have a house. And I have a child. You will not have more money in the future. You won't. It always manages to get used up, right? Very few people that I know, they're sitting around saying, got all this money, what am I going to do with it? Well, I guess I can give some to God. Don't put off for tomorrow. Don't think, well, I'll have more later. So I'll give to the church then. I'll tithe later. Well, because also tithing is proportional. And so tithing goes up when you make more. And so, you know, when you're first starting out and you earn, you know, I don't know, $400 a week or whatever, and you're like, oh wow, I don't know, I have $400, can I get that thing? $200 a week, whatever it might be. Can I give 20? Can I give 40? Oh, that's a lot. Well, guess what? If you're making $4,000 a week, you have to give $400 a week. Right? It's proportional. So he's saying, don't say, I'll have more money in the future, I'll do it then. James actually says earlier in his book, true religion is looking after widows and orphans. Don't put it off, he's saying. So what does this mean? We've kind of seen some of what James was saying to his original readers. What can we unpack from this? Wealth can bring a kind of pride and arrogance. It can bring a kind of pride and a kind of arrogance. When you have financial resources at your disposal, you think you can do anything. You can do what you want. And that brings a sense of arrogance. You know, I don't think it's a coincidence that the gospel is spreading, Christianity is spreading faster in what used to be called the third world, in the developing world, than it is in North America. And I can tell you, from seeing Christians in Kenya who on a regular basis have to go out and find sticks to burn for fire in their little fireplace in their kitchen to cook their food, and they do this daily, they know they depend on God. because their food they literally get on a day-by-day basis. They understand how to depend on God. In North America, we have so much wealth. We have so many structures in place for planning and preparing, we forget we depend on God. I don't think it's a coincidence. In the developing world, in impoverished nations, the gospel spreads because people don't struggle with understanding they rely on God. They're like, of course I rely on God. Whereas we think we're self-made. We think we're independent in doing it all on our own. Wealth can create a false sense of self-sufficiency. A false sense of self-sufficiency. Wealth separates us one degree from seeing our dependence on God. I believe all of the wealth we have is ultimately a gift from God. But when we have the money in our bank account, we think it's our money, and we think we did it, and we think we're independent. When you have nothing in your bank account, and you're waiting for God to provide food, you see his hand more directly at work. If you have money in your bank account, he put it there through means of, maybe it's mundane means like having a job and getting a paycheck, but our wealth comes from God. Our gifts come from God. Our talents come from God. We have some amazingly talented, gifted people in our church. That is a gift from God. And so, but when we have these gifts and these gifts are used to provide for ourselves, we have this false sense of self-security that, hey, I get credit for this. At its heart, it's a question of worldview. How do I understand reality? Are we independent, which is what our culture celebrates? Our culture says everybody's independent. Everybody has freedom to do whatever they want. Be what you want to be. Do what you want to do. You're independent. Or are we God-dependent? Do we say, hey, I might have a lot of opportunity and a lot of resources at my disposal, but I actually depend on God for even the gifts and the talents and the skills that I have and the opportunities I have. There are gifted, talented, intelligent people in other countries who do not have the opportunity to go to school, who do not have the opportunity to find work. Do you think it's only North Americans or Western countries that have smart people? No. We are dependent on God for the situation we are in, the opportunities we have, the gifts we have at our disposal. It is worldly wisdom to think that we can control the outcome of our plans. James in chapter 3, he talked about there's wisdom from God, which leads to humility, and there's wisdom of this world, which leads to envy and selfish ambition. So it is worldly wisdom that says, hey, I can make my plans, and it's in my power to make them happen. I can act in self-actualization. If I believe it hard enough, if I try it hard enough, I can do whatever I want. Actually, that's not true. You do need to try hard. You do need to have a plan. You do need to persevere, but that is not enough in and of itself for you to be successful. The same wisdom that leads us to thinking that we can control our future, that our wealth or our resources are our own doing, is the same kind of quote-unquote wisdom that leads to envy and selfish ambition. If somebody else has something that I don't have, well, I can have that. I want that. That's within my power to get. That's worldly wisdom, not godly wisdom. Godly wisdom recognizes our dependence upon God for all that we have. All that we have. I didn't choose to be born to educated middle-class white people. That wasn't my choice. I don't get credit for that. I didn't choose to live in North America. I didn't choose to move to Canada. I didn't choose to live in a country where there's access to education and more education and access to jobs. And did you know Canada has not had war on its own soil since the War of 1812? We have not had our infrastructure bombed and destroyed, or we don't have armies marching over our territory for over 200 years. You think that might have an effect on our ability to provide for ourselves as a nation? Syria is a war-torn country. Iraq, repeatedly, armies rolling over it. Afghanistan has been a center of conflict for centuries. If you were born in Afghanistan with all of the gifts and talents you have, do you think you would have survived as well and thrived as if you have living in North America? Of course not. You didn't choose where you were born and raised. You didn't choose to not have war in your country. We're dependent on God. And so godly wisdom recognizes if the Lord wills, in our attitude for our plans. You know, if it's God's will, then I hope to go so-and-so to such and such a place and do such and such and make money. I hope if the Lord wills it that that will happen, and I will make plans for that, recognizing I'm dependent on God. We talked about last week the desires. Do we dare bring our desires to God to pray for them? The same with our plans, right? It's about a question of attitude. Will we submit our desires, will we submit our plans to God and say, God, is this what you want? Is this what you want from me? Is this what you want of me? Is this part of your plan for me? Am I being obedient? And so our attitude in our planning needs to be one of humble obedience and submission to God, recognizing He's providing the support we need for our plans to succeed. There are lots of ways for our plans to go wrong that are way beyond our control. Way beyond our control. I had a neighbor, smart, educated woman, worked for a bank, had a managerial position at a bank here in town. She loved working with people. She made the decision to become a personal financial planner. She got training for this. She did a course. She had to quit her job at the bank. And because of the, I guess maybe it's conflict of interest stuff, I don't know. When she quit her job at the bank, she knew she couldn't go back. And so she quit her job at the bank. She started her own little business as a personal financial planner right when we had the big economic downturn. Right when the markets crashed and the real estate scandals and all that happened in the States and the economy tanked. And all of a sudden, she's self-employed, trying to help people invest money in the stock markets that are all up in the air and everything's going down. She was unemployed for a year. She lost her house. This was not because she did something foolish. She actually was going from a good job to a better job, from a good career to a better career. She was intelligent. She wanted to work with people and help them. She didn't like the fact that the way things were working at the bank and her role at the bank, it was more about making the bank money and less about making people money. She had good motives for this change. She had no idea the economy would tank. This happened to millions of people. Beyond her control, she lost her house. Hypothetically, if war broke out, or less hypothetical, an act of terrorism, people, you know, our plans are blown up. You know, people in the World Trade Center had big plans to make lots of money in the coming year. They had big plans. They were going to make it rich. It was the World Trade Center. One day, September 11th, all of those plans went up in flames. Right? People, even if the people weren't in the buildings, people lost their opportunities, their companies went under, many people were killed, there was no place to work. That isn't something you can plan for. That isn't something you can control. When you're making your plans, you have to remember, if God wills, if God sustains me through this, then I will do such and such. Less far-reaching, less catastrophic. A dishonest business partner or employee embezzles funds. This also happens all the time. A friend of Amy's, from her Bible study at her old church, he was an entrepreneur, he was a businessman, he had a close friend who was a partner. They had this man and his wife over for dinner on a regular basis. They were great friends. He was handling the accounting. They were doing a business. It was booming. It was really growing. And then one day the guy didn't show up for work. He didn't show up the next day and he wasn't answering his phone. He had fled the country. He had embezzled all of the money from this company and left the company in debt, and Amy's friend, they had to sell their house. And they wound up renting for a number of years, and he had to try and start a new business and rebuild. He had a friend who was dishonest. He had no control over that. That wasn't his fault. That wasn't foolishness on his part. It happens all the time. Maybe you're not a business owner with a partner. Maybe you work for a company. How many people who worked for Enron thought they had a great career for a long time? And the news breaks that they've been lying about their financial status. All of those people are out of work. How many of those people do you think had an easy time getting a new job when their resume says Enron? Right? So maybe it's something more mundane. Maybe it's a car accident, a diagnosis of some kind. Who knows? When we plan, we've got to remember we depend on God. We've got to remember if the Lord wills it, I will do such and such. Otherwise, it's arrogant. We have to submit our plans to God's design and God's will. What do I mean by that? Submit our plans to God's design. Can I plan this in good conscience? Do my plans fit with God's nature, with walking with God, with what Scripture tells me about God? Is my plan ethical? Or am I kind of coloring outside the lines a little bit, maybe playing the shadows a little bit? If my plans were fully publicly known and come to fruition as I desire, will this possibly bring shame to God? Will this harm my Christian witness if everybody knew what I was doing? Do my plans reflect a concern for the well-being of others? That's scriptural. So do your plans fit within God's design, is what I mean. That's what I'm talking about. Like our desires, can I pray this in good conscience? Do I dare not bring this to God because I know he would disapprove? Same with our plans. Also, submitting it to God's will. You might have a great plan. You might have a plan to do great things for God. You might have a completely ethical plan that would bring no shame to the Lord, but it may not be God's will. And you need to submit that good plan to God's will. I mentioned before, Paul, in Acts chapter 16, he has a plan to go to certain parts in one of the provinces in the Roman Empire to share the gospel. He's a missionary. He's called to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He wants to go to these Gentiles. And he says repeatedly, the Holy Spirit prevents him. The Holy Spirit prevents him. He wants to go here? No. He wants to go here? No. They bypass here? No. He's getting frustrated. And it was in that place where he's submitting his plans to God that he was then ready to hear from God through a dream. The person in Macedonia saying, Paul, come over here. So Paul goes to Philippi, he meets Lydia, he plants the church of Philippi, and he goes throughout that whole province. But that was not his plan A. That was God's plan A. Paul had to humbly submit his plans to God's will to find out actually God's plan was better. Paul had a great plan, it was a scriptural plan, it fit within God's design, but if it wasn't God's will, he had to humbly submit to God's will, his plans to God's will, so that he could obey. Maybe you have a great plan. I meet people who have plans to go to seminary. They want to become pastors. That's a great plan if it's God's will. I actually have a meeting this week with somebody who's thinking about that. I try to talk people out of it. Because if I can talk you out of going to the ministry in 20 minutes, you're not called. It's not God's will for you to go into ministry. Right? So you might have a great plan, but is it God's will? Are you willing to obediently submit your great plan to God's will? To not submit our plans to God's design and will is a sin of omission. This is a good you ought to do, and then if you don't do it, then you are sinning. This is what James talks about at the end. If you have good that you know you should do, and you don't do it, that's a sin. If you know you have a plan, you know you should submit it to God's design and God's will, and you don't do it, then you're sinning. But then also remember, James is talking specifically about plans to make money, and so we know, as believers, we are to care for the poor. We are to take care for the marginalized. James says true religion is looking after the poor, the widows, the orphans, the economically marginalized and vulnerable. Don't put off for tomorrow the good you can do today. Maybe you can make more money in a year, but people are in need right now. Do the good you can do today, and if in a year you can do more good, great. Don't use that year-long plan as an excuse to not do good today. Submit your plans to God's design, God's will, and his design is to give when people are in need. That is part of God's design. So, now I have to apply this. Okay? First, let me say, as application, we are all wealthy. Some of you say, well, no, I'm not wealthy. You live in Canada. You are wealthy. Globally speaking, we are one of the wealthiest nations in the world. You may not have thousands of dollars in the bank that you can go spend willy-nilly on whatever you want, but you have access to healthcare. You live in a safe country. You have access to education. You have access to employment. You are wealthy. It is not unreasonable for somebody in this room to say, you know what, I think I'm going to move to Calgary for a year and work there and make money. We actually have somebody who just did that. He's working for a company, they transferred in Calgary for a year. This is not unreasonable. This is not like, you're kidding! Wow! No, we do this all the time. I think I'll go to university. great, whatever it might be. You are wealthy. You may not be wealthy by Canadian standards, you are wealthy by global standards. This applies to you as much as it applies to me. Again, two errors to correct. Some people want to say, it's all in God's hands, therefore I don't have to plan. I know some people like that. It's not God's design for you not to plan. It is God's design for you to be responsible, and that means planning. In your planning, submit your plans to God, but don't fail to plan and then force God's hand. God has to show up and take care of me because I didn't plan. No. I thought it was interesting for many years that in that story I talked about where Jesus calms the storm, he says to the wind and the waves, be still, be silent, and they're silent. And the disciples still had to row the boat to shore. If Jesus can say to the wind and the waves, silent, be still, he can also have them automatically transported to the shore. He didn't. Jesus took care of the part that was beyond their control. Wind, waves, massive storm. They can't handle that. Jesus didn't do for them what they could do for themselves, row the boat to shore. You're sailors. Do it. You're fishermen. You don't have to do that. Okay? So when we submit our plans to God, we have to trust God to take care of the parts that are beyond our control, wind and the waves. But we have to do what we can to be responsible. Now, the second error to correct is people try to plan everything and control everything without taking God into account. They only turn to him when things don't work out. Right? I have this plan. Everything's going great. It doesn't work out. What? God, why did, what? Where are you? What's happening? And God's saying, actually, I've been here the whole time wondering, where are you? You're making this plan all on your own. You're going off. You haven't asked me once. Right? We make these great plans and we forget to check or submit them to God. And then when it doesn't work out, we're like, oh, God's disappointed me. God let me down. That wasn't God's plan. It was yours. So those are two errors we need to correct, kind of the two sides of the road that we can fall off in a ditch. When we fail to take God into account in our plans, we assume we will live as long as we want. We forget our frailty. We assume we're going to live, you know, we all assume we're going to live to our 80s. We all assume we're going to retire and have, you know, 10, 15, 20 years of just, you know, being retired and having fun doing whatever we want. You know, the closest example in Scripture to retirement is a parable Jesus tells. He talks about a man who has so much money, his barns cannot hold all of the grain from his farms. And he says, this is my plan. I'm going to tear down my barns, build bigger barns. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. I'm just going to live. I'm just going to retire to a beach somewhere and have little drinks with little umbrellas in them because I have made so much money. And he is called a fool because an angel comes to him that night and says, you fool, God will require your life of you tonight. And the message of the parable is you have all of this wealth and you have done nothing to invest it in the kingdom of God. You have all of this wealth, you have spent it all on yourself, you have done it all for selfish reasons, all for selfish purposes, and God is not impressed. And when you die and face God, he's going to say, I gave you all of this, what did you do with it? You spent it on yourself. That's the closest thing to retirement in all of Scripture, and the person who wants to retire is called a fool, because they just want to retire and have it easy for 20 years. And God says, that's not what you're supposed to do with the gifts and resources I've given you. And it doesn't mean you can't retire. It means when you retire, submit that plan to God and ask him what he would have you do in your retirement. I heard Tony Campolo speak one time. He said, you know, retired people, your pension will go so much further in a developing country where you can go use all of your wisdom and experience to work with a missionary organization and show these young kids who don't know what they're doing how to do it. Use your retirement to serve the Lord. People are giving you money just for breathing. Use your experience to serve God. We forget that we are frail, and we forget God's judgment and his evaluation of what we're going to do with our life. When we fail to take God into our plans, we assume we can plan as we please. We forget our ignorance of the future. Right? We've talked about lots of examples of big disasters, little disasters, where somebody's plans go poof. We need to remember we are ignorant of the future and ask God not just to bless our plans, but submit our plans to him for his scrutiny. Is this what you would have me do and how you would have me do it? It's not a reason not to plan, but it's a cause for humility and submission to God in our plans. Planning is good as long as we confess God's sovereignty. Planning is good. Remember, it's God who is providing for you, providing the structures around you. In the Lord's Prayer, it begins with, "Your will be done," and then says, "Please provide our daily bread." So daily, we are to be saying, "Your will be done," and daily looking to God to provide. And so when we plan with the right attitudes and the right motives of God's glory, of God's will being done, of God's name being glorified, and then submit to him our will and our desires, then our plans are, "Lord, if you will, I would do this." You know, I fell into this mistake many years ago. When I was in high school, I knew I liked math and physics, and I wanted to be a teacher. And I got to university, I said, "I don't want to teach in high school. I want to teach at university. I'm going to go get a PhD in mathematics." And I was really good at math. And I was going to be a math professor. And I came to Ontario to study graduate work in math, and I was doing a master's degree, and I realized I did not like math that much. I like people. People I met in the graduate studies department were borderline people. Anyway, I thought, I like people better than I like math. And I'll tell you what, I was mad at God because for 7 years I had been planning on getting a PhD in math, and I never said to God, "If this is your will." I had never humbly submitted my plans to God to say, "Is this what you would have me do with my life?" And I'll tell you, in that year where I was depressed and I thought, "What's I going to do with my life?" and blah, 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 blah. And I finally got to the point where I submitted to God. He said, "I want you to be a pastor." And I said, "No way." And he said, "Again, I want you to be a pastor." And I said, "Darn it, I'll try seminary." I loved being a pastor. But I made all sorts of great plans and I didn't humble myself and submit them to, you know, they were within God's design, but they weren't within God's will. And it took humility on my part to say, "Okay, God, what would you have me do?" And then it took humility to say, "I don't want to do that, but I'll try." Almost 15 years in now, it's going well. It works. "Lord, let me know how best to serve your kingdom. I would still love to do a doctorate sometime in theology. But I'm waiting for God to provide the timing." You know, Christine, one of our elders, I've talked to her about it and talked to Peter about it, and they said, and Christine said, "Well, just keep praying. Lord, how can you know how best to serve your kingdom?" I'm like, "Oh, wow, that takes an awful lot of pressure off." When it's the best way to serve God's kingdom is to get a doctorate, I'll get a doctorate. Until then, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing. Did you pick your gifts and talents? I didn't. I don't remember standing in line in heaven saying, "Gee, looks like all the athletic talent is taken. I guess I'll go for brains." Because, you know, ask Amy, athletic talent is not my gifting, right? You know, I wasn't standing in line saying, I think I'll pick height. No, I didn't pick any of my gifts. I didn't pick any of my talents. I didn't choose these. They're not mine to have pride in that, "Oh, wasn't I smart? I picked well." No. God gave you your gifts. We have an incredibly gifted congregation. Thank God for it. Submit them to him. Humble planners admit their dependence upon God. You depend on God for your gifts. You depend on God for your ability to work, for your ability to read, for your ability to think, for your ability to see. You know, Dennis just had a scare. He had a detached retina and had to have emergency surgery. Thank God he had emergency surgery. Dennis needs his eyes to do his job. A reminder of our dependence on God. God may provide for you through mundane things like a job and a paycheck, but he's providing. Humble planners give credit to God for their success. When things go well, you say, "I love it when a plan comes together." You know, no. Well, you can say, "I love it when a plan comes together," but you can say, "Thank God my plan came together." Right? Thank you, God, that this year worked out and I was able to make the money I thought. Thank you, God, that I made it through university and I have my degree now. Thank God that I made it through my exam for my whatever it is that I'm doing. Thank God that my company is growing so I can get a raise. Whatever it may be, thank God for your success. Humble yourself in God's sight and he will raise you up. Humble yourself in God's sight and he will raise your plans up. Your plans will come to fruition in ways you never could imagine beyond what you could have planned. Humble yourself first. This is wisdom. This is knowing how to walk with God.